Good afternoon. So good to be together tonight. I hope everyone has had a good afternoon, has come prepared to worship God. Thank you so much, Patrick, for your singing, for Andy leading us in that prayer, and thank you so much for being here. And really cannot express enough the joy and the happiness I have to serve God in this way. To serve with you. Tonight, we are thinking about a question that I posed to you this morning at the close of our worship. Is there a sin in which it is unforgivable that God will not shower His grace and mercy upon? Seems to almost contradict what it says in Mark, the 16th chapter, as Mark records for us the Great Commission. He says in verse 15, the words of Jesus, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And so we read passages like that and we ask the question, how could there possibly be anyone or anything that God cannot forgive? Well, I want to notice a few things in the thought of unforgivable sin. Is there that sin that which God cannot forgive? That it's beyond His power or at least beyond His will of forgiving? Now, thinking about this, unforgivable sin, the first thing I want you to realize is reality. This is important to each and every one of us. You know why? Because each and every one of us have sin in our lives. All of us have sinned at one point, and reality is you and I will probably continue to stumble. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, Paul is writing in the book of Romans about the guiltiness of both Jew and Gentile. He spent Romans chapter 1 on proclaiming the fact, on illustrating the fact that the Gentiles had sinned. In Romans chapter 2, he goes into great depth to speak to the Jewish people and he says, "You have sinned." And then in chapter 3, he brings all people together, and the conclusion of it is, all have sinned. Notice verses 9 and 10. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under what? Sin. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Now, there in verse 10, he's making a quotation of a few different verses, but verse 10, the first part there, "There's none righteous, no, not one." You can look back in the Psalms, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 53, 1 through 3, both speak to the same idea. Both are, that's where he's quoting from. He's also quoting from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. I want you to notice what Solomon says. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. What's Solomon saying? We're all sinners. And Paul goes on in Romans 3 to declare that to us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Again, yea, there is none righteous, no, not one. The only exception to this rule is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, yet without sin in reference to Jesus. But for you and I, we know the depths of our own sinfulness. In Romans 5 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's Adam's sin, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And so what's the just payment for our sins? outside of Christ, all of us are in debt to eternal death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. He's not talking about in the end of this life. When he talks about death in that context, he's talking about an eternal death. And outside of Christ, we're all in danger of that penalty. That's what our sin has earned us. And so this is an important topic for each one of us. We're all here seeking Christ's forgiveness. And so, is there a sin which is unpardonable? Because all have sinned. Well, what is this unpardonable sin? You probably have heard it. I've had it brought up to me several times. There's actually three texts within your New Testament that talk about the unpardonable sin. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. In Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. And Luke chapter 12, 8 through 12. Now, Matthew gives you the most detail. Mark gives you about the same amount. And Luke gives you just a little bit. But I want to think about these three all together, because they're all relating the same events in Christ's life. But let's go to Matthew chapter 12. I want to start there and focus on the context. A lot of harm has been done in religion because things have been taken out of context. Context is so important. It's so vital to our understanding. And we're going to see that today, why that is so important. In Matthew chapter 12, we find out that there is a demon possessed. And get this, this guy has a lot of problems. Number one, he's demon possessed. He's blind and he's mute. He's in a bad condition. And so this man is brought to Jesus, and the text tells us in verse 22 that Jesus healed him. And then the blind man was able to see, and he was able to speak. And so the multitudes were amazed. Now, for many people, this was an amazing event. And so they started to proclaim, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? We all want to scream out, yes, it is, it is. You're finally catching on. But there are a group of people who don't like that question being asked, especially about this man, Yeshua, or Jesus. They don't like him. And they don't like him because of the threat he poses to their power and authority in the Jewish people, with the Jewish people. And so they then began to tell the people in verse 24, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they're putting a pretty harsh crime upon him. They're saying that actually he has nothing to do with God and everything to do with the devil. That his power, all these things, this is what they're telling the people. All you see him doing, it's because Satan has empowered him. He's a great deceiver. Jesus, though, because he is God, knows their thoughts. Verse 25. And so he says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Very similar words to what Abraham Lincoln spoke in his quotation of the Bible. United we stand, divided we fall. That's what Jesus is talking about. But in a different context, in a very different context. He's talking about whether or not he is what they claim him to be, or is he what he claims to be. And he goes on and he says, is brought to desolation, and every city or house dividing itself will not stand. Now notice his application of that. In verse 26, if Satan... Now notice, he knows who they're talking about, Beelzebub. He defines who that is. It's Satan. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if Satan cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be what? Your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And so, in essence, what Jesus is doing is drawing a line in the sand, if you will. And he's saying, you're going to have to make a decision here about whether you're going to believe me or not. I want to take just a minute and think about his reasoning. I know we're getting close to where everybody wants to go, but let's understand the context first. Jesus says to them, you're claiming that I'm doing all this by the power of Satan. He says, that can't be the case. Because if I am a child of Satan, if I am a follower, a disciple of Satan, then I'm harming my own work. I'm dividing up my power. Because if I was Satan, why would I care about casting out demons? They're doing the work of Satan. But the reality is, I'm casting out demons. Doesn't that say something about who I am? Sometimes it says a lot about us, not necessarily who we're for, but sometimes who we're against and what we stand against. And so he says, what you're doing here is illogical. It's illogical. And then he ends that. He says, verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God is upon you, and you're in trouble. Because you have what? Blasphemed the power with which I do what I do. Now notice, and we'll get more into that in just a minute. So just hold that. As we get to verse 31, and it's pretty powerful what he's saying to them. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy, to blaspheme means to speak out against falsely, to knowingly disparage, to knowingly malign. If you malign someone knowing that you're speaking falsehood, you are blaspheming them. Now, he says to them, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Hold there. Go down to verse 32. And if anyone, I'm going to come back to verse 31, so just hold on. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. And whoever speaks, okay, but now let's go back to verse 31. So every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you, but one. Notice the end of verse 31. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. That's strong language. Notice the end of verse 32. After he said, if you blaspheme the Son of Man, you'll be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. Either, now notice, in this age or in the age to come. So your forgiveness isn't, or your lack of forgiveness isn't a temporary thing. But when you commit this sin, that's a violation for all eternity. You have just put yourself in a bad position. Now, what is it then? What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? He talks about, he says, now you can blaspheme the Son of Man. You can sin against the Son of Man. You can still seek forgiveness for that. There are a lot of people who speak against God. God the Son. God the Father even. That is a forgivable sin. If a person repents and honestly is burdened with their sin and changes who they are, they can come to God and ask for forgiveness. But he says here that if you sin against the Holy Spirit, that option isn't available for you. So it's pretty serious what he's talking about. It is interesting that the New Testament doesn't speak a lot, it doesn't speak any more about this other than these three texts. You realize that? That's the only three texts that talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So, what is it? I remember talking to someone, and they read this verse, and they became really frightened. You know, have I done this? I don't want to be guilty of this sin, because I have just put myself in an unforgivable status. And it, you know, it's a reasonable scare. It's a reasonable fear, but what does it mean? Now, to kind of help us understand this, we've looked at the context. The context where Jesus says this is right after he has cast out a demon from someone and healed them. In all three contexts, that's what's going on. And then, following that, each time the Pharisees have blasphemed something about Jesus. What's interesting is they don't blaspheme him necessarily directly, but the power by which he does what he does. Now, they are blaspheming him, but it's directed at the power Jesus is displaying in what he's doing. Notice Mark clears this up for us in Mark chapter 3. In verse 29, he says of Mark chapter 3, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Now again, that imperative is pretty strong, right? Never. Sometimes we misuse imperatives and we talk about ever, never, always. And sometimes we don't really mean that most of the time, right? But when Jesus uses it, when God says never, it's never. He says never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now notice verse 30. He clears up the matter for us. Why have they blasphemed? What are they really guilty of? Notice verse 30. Because they said what? He has an unclean spirit. They're not talking about the man who is mute and blind. They're talking about Jesus. Because that's who the blasphemy was directed at, not this man who was fortunately healed and had this demon cast out. And hopefully he went on to be a disciple of Christ. And so, what's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's blaspheming the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, what Jesus is saying to us is that if we blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit, when someone was performing some kind of supernatural thing and someone were to blaspheme it, they were going to be guilty of eternal condemnation. Now, for just a minute, I want to think about Jesus here. Jesus, how did Jesus do what he did? How did he do, I'm talking about the supernatural things. You know, he changed water to wine. He healed the blind. He cast out demons. He fed 3,000, 5,000. He did all of these things. How did he do that? Because If we read in Philippians chapter 2, it says that he emptied himself of his godliness. And what did he do? Take on the form of a bondservant. When Jesus was born, he was fully human. To live like you and me. So how did he do it? Go back to Matthew chapter 3. I want you to notice there's something important that maybe sometimes we skip over. And maybe we don't think about it in its true depth. Notice John the Baptizer is baptizing people, telling them to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's baptizing his disciples. And so in verse 13, Jesus comes to him at Galilee. And Jesus impresses upon him the need he has to be baptized by John. You remember, John says, I'm not worthy. I should be baptized by you. But notice Jesus says in verse 15, permit it so for now, for thus it is fitting to for us to fulfill all righteousness. You ever think about that, what it means? What's he talking about there? Fulfilling all righteousness. Because Jesus doesn't have any sins. Jesus has no need to be baptized for sins because he never committed one. Why does he need to fulfill this? Number one, all Jews were called to the ministry of John to be baptized by him. All Jews should have been doing that. But I think there's something even more significant. When we continue to read, it says that he allowed him to. And in verse 16, when he had baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold... Now, can you imagine being there that day? Oh, how I would have loved to have seen what occurred that day. It must have been so beautiful. But he comes up out of the water, and the heavens open. And its text tells us that the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. How beautiful of a picture does that illustrate? And then it's at that point that the voice from heaven declares from the Father. We'll hear the voice of God. They heard the voice of God that day. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Everything about why the Holy Spirit descends upon him. The Holy Spirit does that three times in the Bible, in the New Testament. Here, at Jesus' baptism, Acts chapter 1, when they're in that upper room, or Acts chapter 2, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 2, when they're in the upper room, Holy Spirit there, he doesn't descend like a dove. He comes in like a mighty rushing wind through that house, and those tongues of fire appear before their heads. Different images, right? You got the picture of a dove descending. And then you got that mighty rushing wind displaying the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 10, he does it a third time and the last time. In the house of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. What's interesting about some have tried to maybe tie baptism for salvation to baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're two different things. You notice in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius was baptized in his household, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit before their baptism for salvation. It happens before. And it's to show God's acceptance of the Gentiles. And you remember the Jewish people that day say, you see this? How can we stop the Gentiles from becoming Christians now? And so it was a powerful message. But each of those occurrences did something special. They allowed those individuals to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit. It's like they were tapping in to this vast supernatural power of God. What did Jesus do right after his incident, or right after the events of Matthew chapter 3? He goes to that wedding, and his mom comes to him, we're out of wine. And he says, woman, what is that to me? My hour's not come. and he still does it. But he performs that first miracle, and he begins at that point to display the power of God in his ministry. So when Jesus performed these supernatural activities, he was doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Mark tells us in Mark chapter 3. They blasphemed him because they said he has what? An unclean spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to deny and malign and talk against the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Interesting chapter in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we have a man, Simon the sorcerer. He hears the gospel. He sees the display of the Holy Spirit, and he is captivated. And he goes to them, to the disciples of Christ, and he begins to learn about Jesus, to learn about this one who is doing this great work. And you know what? He becomes a child of God. He obeys the gospel. And he begins to work and worship with the church there. And sometime along there, he's still got that old man there in the back of his head trying to tug him away from God. And in verse 18, he goes to Peter. And he says, let me buy this power from you. He wants that power for himself. And he believes that if he just offers enough cash, he's going to be able to have the power as well. Remember what Peter says to him in verse 20? Your money perish with you. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God, that the gift of God could be purchased with money, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness. And pray if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity. Peter, pretty rough on the guy, isn't he? He comes very strongly at him. But the reason Peter is so strong with him is because he knows this man is in danger of giving himself over into evilness. And he's about to do something that could cost him his soul. Now, Simon the sorcerer is doing, you know, he's guilty of a lustful sin there because he's trying to purchase something he has no right to. But there's something that makes his sin different than some other people's sin. What he's trying to buy is the power of God. And you just notice, and you can feel when you read that, the vehement charge that Peter's laid at his feet and how in danger he really is. There were men of that day, I'm sure, who spoke against the power of the Holy Spirit. There were probably people of that day who truly did blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Simon was in danger of misusing the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he was not allowed to attain it. He wanted to profit from it. Can we commit that same sin today? Is it possible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I lay before you that it is not. This is actually not a sin that you and I are even in danger of committing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know this chapter for love, and Paul spends a long time on love. And definitely that's part of the purpose. But it's also sandwiched between two chapters on gifts of the Holy Spirit, the same thing we're talking about. And so in chapter 13, he is trying to remind the people of God that, yeah, you want these supernatural gifts, but there are three greater gifts that you're overlooking. And he says at the end of that chapter, now remain hope, faith, and love. The greatest of these is love. And he says in verse 8, love never fails. If you have the love of God in your heart, you'll succeed. If you're loving people, if you're loving God like Jesus loves, you're not going to fail. You'll succeed because you're going to do what you're supposed to do and you'll receive what God has promised. But notice, love will never fail. The greatest of all the gifts of God, by the way. And the only eternal gift that's mentioned in chapter 13 is love. Faith and hope will one day end. When we get to heaven, we will be with God. Faith won't be necessary, we'll be there. Hope, what we've hoped for, we will finally achieve. But love will continue into eternity. But he says in verse 8, hope or love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, what he's not talking about is the knowledge that has been written down. It's not the knowledge that God has already given to us. But he's saying to us that there's going to come a time when these supernatural gifts, the gifts of prophecy, you know, he lists 9 of them in chapter 12. 9 supernatural gifts that were given. All those are going to end, he says. They will vanish away. They will cease to be. And he tells us that will come when that which is perfect has come. When the completed will of God has been revealed. When it is not necessary any longer for man to have direct revealing from God, but he'll have the Holy Word revealed. And those things will vanish away. And we know that happened as the apostles passed on. No longer could anyone be given the gift because it could only come through their hand. And then when those they had given the gift to finally deceased from this life, the gifts were completely removed. And at that point, man was reliant on the written word of God. Which is why what the Catholic Church did is such a great travesty. When they locked the will of God up to a pulpit and made it inaccessible for the everyday man to access. That was such a great crime. Because God's intention was for you to be able to access the will of God. And that's why the church, I believe, went into great error and apostasy. But with the vanishing of those gifts also went the possibility of you and I blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so, what is the unpardonable sin? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Can you and I be guilty of that unpardonable sin? Not today. That's not something you need to worry about. But I do want to close with just a few thoughts about the unforgivable sin. I still believe there is an unforgivable sin, and I hope to define that for you quickly. In John chapter 3, Jesus gives to Nicodemus his purpose for being here. He says, like Moses lifted up the serpent in verse 14, so the Son of Man will he be lifted up. Talking about his crucifixion, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son into the world. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I love verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. We've already done that to ourselves. But he sent him that through that the world through him might be saved. That's the mission of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, Jesus again says in verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save which is lost." What's Jesus' greatest desire for you? For you to be saved, and for us to carry that same message out to everyone we meet. That's what God desires. In Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to go kind of quickly, so y'all hold on. I'll have them up there. If you want to know the verses, I can give them to you afterwards. But verse 10 of Romans chapter 6, he says, "For the death that he died once for all. But the life he lives to God." Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. He died for each person, no matter the color of their skin, no matter their nationality, no matter their gender, no matter their economic stance, no matter how intelligent you are. He died for you. In Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrews writer says, look at verse 27. "For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus went to the cross to buy your freedom, to buy your forgiveness. And notice 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Not just for some sin, but he says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, the blood of Jesus Christ his son, cleanses us from what? All sins." So it doesn't kind of make sense what I'm talking about, but I think it will in just a minute. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. However, obeying Christ is a choice. Remaining in sin or seeking forgiveness is a choice we all have. In Joshua chapter 24, if we look in verse 15, Joshua wrote to the people of his day, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." They had a choice, either to serve the gods of their the God of their fathers that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of this new land they're entering. They're going to have to make a choice. Unfortunately, they don't make good choices most of the time. But they had a choice. Elijah says in 1 Kings chapter 18, as he is there and he's been fighting against the prophets of Ahab, and he says to the people there on Mount Carmel, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him." But they're trying to play both sides. You know what? We have to eventually make a decision. Jesus talks about this in the book of Matthew chapter 7. He says there's two roads in life. There's a narrow way and a wide and broad way. And unfortunately, so many choose to follow the broad, wide way that leads to destruction, whereas few find the more narrow path that he is laying down for mankind. And so he says in Matthew chapter 10, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But who rejects me, I will reject before my Father who is in heaven." And so we have to make a choice. Will we serve God? Will we serve the world? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul is closing his letter, and he does this a lot, he writes salutations, and he mentions brothers and sisters in the church. And sometimes, unfortunately, he mentions some bad news. There's a man named Demas. He's been mentioned in some other letters as a man who's done some good things for God, has really helped Paul out. But unfortunately, as Paul nears the end of his ministry, his life on earth, he says about Demas, "For he has forsaken me. Notice why. For he loved this present world. God leaves it up to us. We make the decision of whether to obey or not. Are there some sins that are unforgivable? Yes, the sins we're unwilling to seek forgiveness for. God will not save us from our sins if we're unwilling to repent, to change, to seek his forgiveness. He is not going to forgive us against our will. The only sin God can't forgive is the sin that's unrepented of. It's a sin that we want to hold on to. Demas put himself in danger of hellfire because of his love for the world. What do we love more? Do we love God or the world? It's a choice we all have. Make the decision to obey the gospel. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, we all know this so well. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. And notice the end of the verse. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. But you're going to have to choose what you're going to do. In Romans chapter 6, we mentioned this chapter earlier. There Paul writes to the Romans about their own faith walk, their own journey to God, their own journey in Christianity. And he says, but yet you obeyed from the heart. It's a heart issue. When we've learned the word of God and we know the will of God and we yet choose to disobey, it's really a heart issue. When we refuse to participate, to be active in the church, it's a heart issue. It's really saying something about our true love for God. God wants us to love him. He wants to bless us so greatly. After that first gospel sermon is preached in Acts chapter 2, and they are convicted, they're cut to the heart, and they say, men and brethren, what must we do? He said, repent. We need some repenting in our lives. We all need to make some changes. And let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe there's someone who needs to seek the forgiveness of Christ, to obey the gospel. Maybe today you're ready to do that. Maybe there's some in here who waver in their faith. The Hebrews writer warns us, exhorts us in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Are you wavering tonight? Do you find yourself wavering? As Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:14, are you being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickful deceitfulness of men? James warns us in James chapter 1, if we're that kind of person, if we're a hypocrite in our faith, let us not suppose that we will receive anything from the Lord. Let us not be double-minded. Let us not try to play both in the world and with God. You know what? If we try to do that, God will reject us and he will leave us in the world. It's a choice we have. We can either choose to come to Christ seeking forgiveness, or we can remain in our sins. I don't want anyone to do that. More importantly, God does not want you to do that. Maybe tonight you need to seek forgiveness, change in your life. Maybe there's some sins in your lives that you have not sought forgiveness for. You haven't sought repentance for. And maybe you need to do some repenting tonight. Change the way you think, which will lead to a change of action. Paul said to the Philippians, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We all need to think about that verse and putting that mindset at work in our lives. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.